Just a few verses from Colossians chapter 1. Paul writing, of course, of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. So there's only been one man that I recall in my entire life that ever called me Johnny. And I asked him not to do that pretty quickly. I've never gone by that, but I was thinking about this Dire Straits song, and here comes Johnny with the power and the glory. Because I don't think there are two words that describe this passage better than power and glory. They come together in another of my favorite Christmas songs, one by Paul Simon called Getting Ready for Christmas Day. It says, getting ready for the power and the glory and the story of the Christmas day. I just love that line, getting ready for the power and the glory and the story of the Christmas day. Well, this isn't the story of the Christmas day in Colossians, but yes, it is, really. We want to understand what is that really all about? What was going on there? And I know we do, but I don't think we can spend too much time marveling at the glory of Christ. And that's what Paul does in this passage, marvels at the glory of Christ. There are some who think, well, Paul is actually probably quoting something here. That it isn't really Paul. Paul doesn't write this way. You know, wax practically poetic in this. It's probably an early hymn or perhaps an early confession of faith that he's quoting. Well, who cares? Perhaps he is. Perhaps he's quoting an early hymn. Perhaps he's quoting an early confession of faith. But Paul is still all about this. You can almost feel him shouting as someone's writing it. You know, usually Paul's manner of writing is he dictated to what technically we call an amanuensis, actually sort of a secretary. And so they're writing, but Paul would be just bubbling over with this announcement about the glory of Christ. How wonderful it is to think of, to know of this glory. And so all of these terms for Christ, or concepts of understanding, are sort of piled up on one another in this wonderful passage. So I want to go through them. I will try to be quick, although I make no promises because I just so love this passage. But I'll try to say a few words about each of these as we go through them. First, he is the image of the invisible God. So, you know, remember, God is invisible. We're told no one can see God. He is spirit. But how do we know God? Well, we see him in his image. This is one of the passages that offers for our Orthodox friends their strongest support for icons. If you've ever been to an Orthodox church, you know there's all this wonderful artwork. But it isn't merely artwork. They are tools for worship. They believe that the icons are sort of a window. And they're extremely important in their worship, but when we Protestants tend to look at that and say it's idolatry, pure and simple. And they would say, no, it isn't, because Christ was indeed incarnate. He is the face of God, and we have no photographs of Christ, but we make images of Christ and the saints that give us sort of a window in our worship into heaven. And I don't buy the argument, but I understand the argument. But this is one of the passages that comes from it. He is the image of the invisible God. It means we look at him and we see God. We look to Jesus, we see God, a God who spoke, who walked the earth, who revealed much of the glory of God that's otherwise unapproachable. So he is the icon, it's actually the Greek word, the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now that's a phrase that has ensued in all sorts of trouble. Because of those who say, see, he's not truly and really God. He's the first creature that God first created, the sun, and then through him created everything else. That's what it goes on to say. But that's not what it means at all. Firstborn is not in priority of order, but in priority of excellence. Right? The firstborn, as used here, really has to do that he is preeminent over all creation. He says it again in other ways, but that's what he's saying here. When in the psalm that I read, it mentions the firstborn. And David would be the firstborn king. Well, he wasn't the first king, but he was the greatest. That's what the passage is talking about. And as you heard that psalm, if you read along with me or you just listened, you realize that psalm was talking about someone much greater than David. You know, it sort of shines through. It sort of looks at David, but it's looking beyond David for one who truly was the firstborn of all creation. First in priority, the greatest, the preeminent one. He says, for in him all things were created. In him, all things were created. So all things were created in him, by him, and for him. So why is there anything? Christ. Right? We look at this world and say, why does this exist? Why wasn't God content just to be God and go on with that? Why create a world? Why create people? Why do all these things? And the answer is Christ. It's sort of a Sunday school answer. You know, people say, why is there anything? And the answer is always Jesus in Sunday school. Well, that's exactly the answer. Why is there anything and not nothing? It's because of Jesus. It's created by him, for him. It's all for him. It's all for him. And so the glory of Jesus is what the world is all about, what we're tending to, what we're leaning into in this point, and what will one day be fulfilled when he comes and makes everything right. They were in Advent, the fourth week of Advent. But we don't know what week of the second Advent we're in because we're waiting. They were waiting for him to come, and we remember that through these 4 weeks of Advent. But we're waiting for him to come back. We don't know how long that'll be. But we're in that second Advent, waiting for him to fulfill all things and reveal fully his glory. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just have to say a word about that. I love that. In him all things hold together. What does that mean? It means, I think the best way of understanding, if I might get historical with you for just a moment. Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan, 1703 to 1758, really developed this doctrine that he called continuous creation. And other theologians have the same concept. They just, I don't think we're quite as clear and precise with it as Edwards was. And what he was saying is that the power that God used to call all things into existence, we talked about that a week or two ago, about the divine fiat, that God called, spoke, and it happened. You know, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be earth, and there was earth. God spoke, and all these things came into existence. And we think about what incredible power that he could call the universe into existence. He could speak the universe into existence. Some traditions say he sang the universe into existence. We think, what incredible power. But then too many sort of slip off the cliff and become deists. Remember the deists? You've all heard about them. And there were people that thought basically that the world, that God was like a clockmaker. And he sort of created the clock and wound up the clock, and then he goes off to listen to Bach. And it just runs. And every intelligent theologian knows that's not so. Every intelligent philosopher knows that that's not so. There's something, the universe doesn't just hold itself together, but the same power, this is Edwards' continuous creation, is that the exact same power that God used to create everything is what he uses every moment to hold everything in being. If God ever stopped wanting there to be everything, there would be back to nothing. It is not holding together of its own power, but of the power of God, sustaining. That's what he meant, continuous creation. Creation happened at the beginning, but that same power is what holds everything in existence, and Paul says, and that power is in Christ. The glory of the person of Christ. Now, he says, and he's the head of the body, the church. Right? He's our king. We do all things for Christ, in Christ, by Christ. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We talked about that recently with the resurrection, that he was the first raised from the dead in the sense of resurrection. I was making the difference between resuscitation like Lazarus and resurrection, which happened in Jesus, so that he might be preeminent in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now there's Paul's Christmas story. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We've touched on this already in this Advent season, but here it is sort of written plainly before you. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God is not divided. You know, and there's a little bit of God in heaven that was the Father, and there was a little bit of God in Jesus that was the Son, and there was a little bit of God sprinkled around as the Holy Spirit, but God is always fully, really, completely God. God is not divisible. And so all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, in Jesus. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that God added to himself a true human nature. Right, the eternal divine nature took unto himself, or added unto himself, a true, full human nature. Now that's an accurate theological understanding of Christmas. It doesn't work real well on the cards. You know, you're not gonna write that. I mean, maybe you could, but you'd have to write your own card, because I don't think anybody's making those. You know, Christmas, the time of great joy, the eternal divine nature took unto himself a full human nature and became the God-man. But that would be accurate. That's what happened. We have one person, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. The theological language is important and it's precise, and it is there are two natures, one person. Two natures, divine nature, human nature, united eternally. In one person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's what happened at Christmas. That's the miracle of the birth of Jesus, and it was a miracle. I was just recently reading a thing about how miracle, the word miracle has been so diluted, largely by Hallmark, but others. I know I keep picking on Hallmark, but hey, you know, 140 movies, 3 plots, 12 actors. I mean, it's a... but everything in there is a miracle. You know, oh, look, this lonely guy met this woman. What a Christmas miracle. Oh, look, this family that was fighting has now gotten together for Christmas. It's a Christmas miracle. These are miracles. A miracle is the supernatural breaking into the natural, like God, the fullness of God, resulting in a baby in a manger. That is a Christmas miracle. Worthy of the title of miracle, beyond worthy of the title of miracle. So, I'll kind of pause there. I want to go on, but that's, you get Paul's enthusiasm about the glory of the person of Christ. Right? But then, once we've looked at that for a while, we, being who we are probably already starting to think, and so what? Right? That's wonderful. That's glorious. It's amazing. Astonishing. Come, let us adore him. What's it say about us? What's in it for us? What does that have to do with us? And Paul moves quickly for that. Theologically, we say he moves from Christology, the doctrine of Christ, to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Right? He moves quickly from that. He says, look, let's read it, get it right. He says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. What does he mean by that? Reconcile to himself all things, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And he goes on, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he's reconciled. He's saying, you were once alienated from God. Those who are alienated, separated by our sin, by our sinful thoughts, by our evil deeds, by our selfishness, our fallenness, our brokenness, whatever you want to term it, we're alienated from God. We're the people that Paul writes about in Romans 1 that didn't want to have God in our thinking. And he says, you who were that, you were estranged from God. You were really doing war with God. You were hostile toward God. And even while you were that, Christ has drawn you in. Right? Change your hearts. Change your mind. As you trust in Christ, so he pulls you into the very love of God and restores the sweet fellowship we were all meant to have with the Father. So now there is peace. Lord willing, we're going to talk about that in more detail next Lord's Day morning, Christmas morning, about the peace, what peace on earth really means. But it starts with this, with peace with God. That we who are hostile and were alienated have been brought near, have been reconciled, brought back together, brought into fellowship with God. We trust in Christ. Our fellowship with God is restored to what it can be, what it should have been, what it needs to be. But then we're not quite there yet, are we? Say, really? It's what it should be? This is it? No. Notice then Paul goes on to say, he presents us holy and blameless, so Christ reconciles us, brings us in, gives us his righteousness, so we're holy and blameless before God. But then he says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And so Christ has done it all. We've received grace and mercy. We've been made new. We've been reconciled. And now he's basically saying, you have to walk this walk of faith. Right? You have to continue in this life of faith. Stable, because you have such a firm foundation. The glory of Christ, born a baby, died a man on the cross for you, for your salvation, to make it possible for you to be in full fellowship with a holy and righteous God, made blameless in him so that we can be restored, reunited in fellowship with a holy God. He says, now, in gratitude, work that out. Walk that walk of faith. That walk of life. The song I referred to earlier. I want to change one word in a lyric, and I think it so applies to today. Particularly today, as we think about the world around us, we think maybe about our own troubled worlds, and we think about Christmas. He said, and after all the violence and double talk, there's still a song in the trouble and the strife. You do the walk. You do the walk of life. The violence and double talk is everywhere, and yet it's the song of Christmas still rings above it all and is still beautiful and still calls us to remember peace and love and joy secured by the one who is himself the very image of the invisible God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown us, and that you would send this glorious Son, to humble himself to the place of being a servant and even dying in our place, so that we might be reconciled, so that we might be made blameless to come before you, that we might be children of the Most High. What grace, what mercy, but what joy. Thank you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.